of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet, he will sit at the door. He would sit, as sometimes he would sit next to the shoes at the masjid. He doesn't say, well, I am the prophet of Allah. I have to sit at the center of the majlis. I have to be the center of attention. That never was the method of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi in dealing with people. So his tawadu, his humbleness, was to that extent where he sees himself as just a normal person like any of them. So he would sit wherever he finds a place empty. That is something me and you need to adopt. Not to want people to honor us and glorify us and, I don't know, bring us to levels beyond our, at least our ability to handle, because sometimes too much respect and too much glorification makes a person divert, makes a person ego become sick and he thinks that he is better than the rest. No, we should become as humble as we can when it comes to, at least this is one of the ways when it comes to gatherings and sitting around people. Let's take a short break and then we will continue right after.
بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So we're looking at the Prophet being humble. So we mentioned one of the things that he used to do. The other thing that he used to do, when it comes to his eating habits, and this is something that me and you also need to adopt. Imam al-Sadiq says, "Ma akala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam muttaki'an." He never ate with his back being supported by the wall and sitting in a way where he's comfortable and eating. "Wa kana ya'kulu aklat al-'abd wa yajlisu jalsat al-'abd." When he used to eat like a servant and he sits like a servant. I mean, have you seen servants when they eat? Usually they just sit on the ground. They, I don't know, bend their backs on their legs and they eat their food. They sit in a way where it is not, you know, fancy or luxurious. Just a normal sitting. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is taking two things into account. One, I am the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I am a servant. One. Two, I'm being given food and sustenance by Allah. So my Lord is giving me food. How should I sit in front of him and eat? Should I sit in a way where I have to act like I'm a king? Or should I sit in a way where I have to show God and show Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I am his servant? Now, when it comes to us these days, because life has changed. Now we have fancy dinner tables, fancy chairs. Sometimes we have gold-plated chairs that I have seen that people used to sit on and eat. We're not saying that one should not have tables and chairs to sit and eat on, but one needs to maintain two things, that they are the servants of Allah, they are servants, abd, right? And that what you're eating is a gift and a blessing from Allah that needs to be dealt in the right manner. You don't sit on the chair being comfortable and with your back, you know, to the chair and eating all these fancy foods and thinking that you own everything, that this food is yours, you made it, you brought it, you you know, you cooked it, and you know, you sit like a king. You've seen a lot of people do that, and when they eat, they just, you know, they just keep eating and eating until they full to the point they want to explode, and they do not show any humbleness in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we want to imitate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and copy him, we have to keep these things in mind, that I am a servant. No matter who I am a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, even if I can sit on the ground and eat, so be it. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. You can eat on a table if you like. You can eat on the ground if you like. It's even more mustahab to eat on the ground, to cross your legs, like you know, one is folded, the other one is up, to bend your back against you, to lean against your legs. These are the akhlaq of the Prophet in terms of humbleness. So a person needs to do that, so he could make himself feel that he's a servant. That should bring the humbleness into his system, into his heart. The more we sit on comfortable things and eat uncomfortable things, the more pride and arrogance we will have, not the opposite. So we need to have tawadhu. We need to have that humbleness, just like our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam used to do. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi.
In the limelight.
In 2022, 15 years after the Zionist regime intensified its siege on Gaza, the conditions have only worsened, with numerous Israeli attacks destroying infrastructure, homes, and ways of life. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Riyad Qadoura, political analyst. This article is published under the heading, "Why Has Gaza Sea Turned Black?" Here's the story. In June 2006, the Zionist regime bombed Gaza Strip's only power plant. Since then, Palestinians have lived an average of 2/3 of those ensuing years in darkness amid a blockade the Zionist regime intensified in 2007. That comes to roughly 95,000 hours with no electricity over 16 years. These figures are calculations based on the daily electricity outage tallies uncovered by numerous surveys and reports from human rights groups. For example, the International Committee of the Red Cross, ICRC, estimates that over 80% of Palestinians in Gaza have electricity for a meager 6 to 8 hours a day, but Salem reports that Gaza's power plant runs on a scant 180 megawatts when Gaza's population of over 2 million needs at least 600 megawatts. A main cause of the electricity shortage in Gaza is no secret. When the Zionist regime is not bombing the power plant, it is blocking the entry of the fuel needed to operate it, an action that Fadhil al-Muzaini of the Palestinian Center for Human Rights says is indicative of the Zionist regime's policy of collective punishment against Palestinians. But what does it mean to be on the other end of this policy of collective punishment? To live your life in the dark? The cost of a life with no electricity is so immense that a person living outside Gaza might struggle to imagine it. And though statistics give us a grim overview, 94% of Palestinians in Gaza believe that the lack of electricity is affecting their mental health, according to that same ICRC survey. How can a person who lives an ordinary life imagine being deprived of such a basic necessity? We can start with daily life in Gaza. In Gaza, knowing the electricity distribution schedule is an essential part of organizing one's day. It is a constant in your mind, always planning when you will have electricity and when you'll be left in the dark. For example, if you live on a high floor of an apartment building, you plan your errands around the power outages. When the power comes back on, you can return home so you can use the elevator. Without power, your life is on hold, whether it's taking a hot water shower or watching television. Even inviting friends over must wait for electricity, as hot weather necessitates fans. At night, candles and solar panels are useful. Students must do their homework by candlelight or otherwise rush through assignments and take advantage of the computer and internet while there is still power. Yet, alternate electricity methods pose dangers and inconveniences. Fires caused by candles and generator explosions killed 32 people between 2010 and 2018, according to Al Mizan Center for Human Rights. And electricity generators rumble and drone loudly, sometimes emitting plumes of toxic smoke. During the sweltering heat of summer and the numbing cold of winter, the electric outages pose the biggest threat to one's state of mind and health. Being indoors during the summer is essentially unbearable. One must go outdoors to get fresh air. Yet the suffering through extreme temperatures is even greater if one belongs to a more vulnerable population, such as the ill or elderly. Khalil, 40, is unemployed and in pain much of the time. He has relied on dialysis for the past 12 years to keep his kidneys functioning. He needs 3 sessions a week at Al-Shifa Hospital, and each session lasts about 4 hours, a near impossible task for Gaza's electric grid. Though the backup generator kicks in so as not to interrupt his treatment for too long, in those moments when the power is out, Khalil's life is in peril. There is always the fear the electricity will not come back on. The Ministry of Health in the Gaza Strip says that about 820 patients in the coastal strip suffer from kidney failure. A struggling mid-40s dialysis patient named Hossam told the Electric Intifada that the dialysis machines in use at Gaza hospitals are in poor and aged condition. He attributed this to the Zionist regime's blockade limiting the import of medical equipment. The power outages only compound the difficulties of dialysis, since when the process is interrupted, it can cause blood clots. At another hospital in northern Gaza, Ahmad, aged 2, has just undergone a urethral and bladder dilation surgery. His father, Ali, says they spend at least 9 hours a day without power at the hospital. During the time of power cut, the air conditioners don't operate. He notes of the situation they face at the hospital, adding, "We suffer a lot due to the high temperature nowadays in Gaza." To cope, Ali uses paper to make a fan for his son to provide some relief to the boy while he recovers from surgery. Away from hospitals and homes, the effects of power outages can hit in unlikely places, including a day at the beach, a once blissful summer pastime and great obsession of Palestinians in Gaza. Some families stay at the beach from early morning until midnight, playing soccer and volleyball, having picnics and flying kites. Lately, however, a day at the beach is not the same. Gaza's municipalities pump sewage directly into the sea when the Zionist regime interrupts fuel shipments to the sewage treatment plant. Ahmad Hels, the chairman of the National Institute for Environment and Development, said that 120,000 cubic meters of untreated or partially treated sewage is pumped out along Gaza's shoreline every day. The seawater, as a result, can become putrid and unsuitable for swimming, black and full of gastrointestinal parasites. Children break out in rashes and contract various intestinal illnesses from the polluted water. In 2022, 15 years after the Zionist regime intensified its siege on Gaza, the conditions have only worsened, with numerous Israeli attacks destroying infrastructure, homes, and ways of life. A report issued by the United Nations Conference on Trade and Development stated that the total economic losses of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip from 2007 to 2018 amounted to about $17 billion, and the poverty rate increased to 56%. Any semblance of a normal life in Gaza is undermined by this diminished economy, but its faltering electrical grid and the daily power outages are a reminder of how these statistics are not so abstract.
We say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
The dark clouds of big tech companies of the United States are not just hovering over the lives of Americans, but also other people around the world. Despite their claim of independence, it is now more clear than ever how big tech companies are tied to the American national security establishment. Some may not be aware, but a great deal of technology like the internet itself are spin-offs from military projects. The interconnection between dominant U.S. technology companies with security agencies of not just the U.S., but also with the occupying Israeli regime, shows just how hollow their claim of neutrality really is.
Dark clouds.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we'll discuss Project Nimbus and how Google and Amazon are aiding the occupying Israeli regime in their efforts to further oppress Palestinians, how objection from company employees affect the project's implementation, and how can Americans solve the problem of tech companies holding their sensitive private data and sharing them with security and military agencies because of their large-scale cooperation and projects. Now, as usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Ramzi Barood, Palestinian author and journalist, and Joe Catron, U.S. coordinator at Samadoun Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network. Stay tuned.
Project Nimbus is a $1.2 billion contract with Google and Amazon to provide cloud services for the Israeli occupying regime's military and government. The deal was signed last year while the occupying forces were conducting deadly attacks on the Gaza Strip and displacing Palestinians in Sheikh Jarrah.
The cloud system is supposed to keep data inside the regime's borders and elevate artificial intelligence, surveillance, and Iron Dome capabilities of the oppressive regime. Shareholders of both companies are opposing this project because of its human rights violations and will vote on a resolution so that the companies will reconsider the project. So what is exactly Project Nimbus?
Project Nimbus basically is a cloud service that is being provided by Google and Amazon jointly as part of a contract, a larger contract with the Israeli government and the Israeli military. Now, we know very little about the project in terms of what kind of information it will store, what is the exact capacity, and what is the, how will it be involved in the everyday of Palestinians. But because of the ambiguity surrounding this project, many are concluding that there is something particularly sinister about it. And that is true if we look at previous experiences of how these kind of technologies, whether those of Google, Amazon, or Microsoft, in fact, particularly Microsoft, have been channeled and used to sustain the Israeli occupation, to provide easier tools to the Israeli army, to control and govern occupied Palestinians, through the use of facial recognitions, through the use of personal data, through spying technologies and that sort of thing.
Now, for years, the dominant U.S. technological companies have been involved in military and security projects. Amazon Employees for Climate Justice activist group explains that the Project Nimbus is part of a pattern of militarization, which also includes contracts with the U.S. military, ICE, law enforcement, and other sections of the U.S. security apparatus. So, how involved are U.S. tech companies in military projects and projects that are ultimately used to oppress people?
U.S. tech companies are highly involved in every stage of Israel's surveillance and repression of Palestinians, not only in the case of Google and Amazon through Project Nimbus, but also through other tech giants like Hewlett-Packard, which provides the computer services Israel uses to maintain its files of information on Palestinians to target them for repression.
While the details of the project remain relatively unknown, Google is famed for its technology that is effective for population-scale surveillance, a technology that includes image and facial recognition. Human rights observers have expressed their concern over the strengthening of the occupying Israeli military and internal security capabilities with these technologies that would be used to further oppress the innocent Palestinian people under occupation.
When Microsoft first started its foreign offices and foreign branches outside the United States, the first office they started, that was in 1991, it was in Israel. Benjamin Netanyahu at one point referred to Microsoft and Israel as a marriage made in heaven but is recognized here on earth. The former head of Microsoft made a statement that Microsoft is as an Israeli company as it is an American company. So we know that there is this rooted relationship between American tech giants and Israel that has been going on for really since this kind of technology achieved critical mass and penetrated into various sectors of society. Israel was there from the very very start. And as a result, with time, Israel managed to develop its own sinister technology. One of many examples is the ill-famed Pegasus software used to track the movement, spy on, read text, footage, films, and of cell phones, mobile phones, used by activists, human rights activists, democracy activists all over the world.
Google and Amazon shareholders have raised their opposition and concern over this project and will vote on resolutions that would demand company-funded reviews of their participations in this particular project and others that might undermine human rights. The collective share that the filers of the Google resolution own is about $1.8 million. Nevertheless, their activism is getting Wall Street investors worried that the bad press might force the company shares to drop.
1,600 Google and Amazon employees have signed a letter in solidarity with the Palestinian people protesting these companies' involvement in Project Nimbus. And of course, there has also been opposition to it from a number of shareholders. How much of an effect this will have remains to be seen. Unfortunately, there are quite a few shareholders for whom the greatest concern is turning a profit. And Israel has no shortage of money to spend on these types of programs due to its support from the United States and other imperialist powers.
Now, in 2020, Tech Inquiry reported that big tech and other technology companies have been quietly signing contracts with the military, law enforcement, and other security agencies in America. Now, in order to not reveal their participation in these contracts, they've tried to subcontract and work under another contractor so their company name will not automatically pop up once someone tries to look up and investigate federal contracts.
This is why WikiLeaks existed in the first place, and this is why you have numerous other organizations, civil rights groups, activist advocacy groups of all sorts in the United States trying to respond to this situation where you have companies like Google and Amazon and others.
Tech Inquiry's research was led by Jack Paulson, a former Google research scientist who quit in 2018 over the company's plans to deploy a censored version of its search engine in China called Project Dragonfly. The research concluded that the Department of Defense and federal law enforcement agencies, including Immigration and Customs Enforcement, the FBI, DEA, and Federal Bureau of Prisons, have secured thousands of deals with Amazon, Google, Microsoft, Dell, IBM, HP, and Facebook.
Joint programs linking the Pentagon and the Homeland Security and the immigration offices and many more, and the airports, of course, with these companies. They have a lot of shared programs, and so much money, billions of dollars, are invested in the development and the application and the monitoring and the and ensuring the continued operations of all of these systems. So we can't speak about the U.S. government as if it's an independent entity making its own decisions regarding this. They do work very, very closely with all of these companies, and we know that because of the courage of many of the workers who would dare speak out through petitions.
From all the companies that were revealed in the research, Microsoft assigned the most projects with more than 5,000 subcontracts with the DOD, that's the Department of Defense, and other various federal law enforcement agencies since 2016. Now, Amazon signed more than 350 subcontracts with the military and other federal law enforcement agencies like ICE and the FBI, and Google had more than 250.
Well, these tech companies provide equivalent services for the United States government and its military. In many cases, they traffic in technology, which has been developed by one government, exporting it to the other, so that they're able to learn from each other's new innovations in repression and aggression against the people they seek to occupy and subjugate.
In 2018, it was known that Google was engaged in a project with the Department of Defense to build artificial intelligence that tracks moving targets for drones, known as Project Maven. According to Paulsen, Google was not mentioned in any of Project Maven's contracts. Google's involvement in the project was revealed through employees' whistleblowing and investigative journalism. Thousands of Google employees signed an internal petition to stop the project, and some employees quit.
The so-called kill list, which was became popular during the Obama administration, allowed the White House to directly get involved in using drones to kill activists or militants or anyone that the United States perceived to be a terrorist, regardless of due process, regardless of any actual information that are verified by an independent party or that sort of thing.
It is known how U.S. military drones have throughout the years murdered innocent civilians in different countries. Google's involvement in Project Maven was conducted through a subcontract with ECS Federal, a U.S. defense contractor that provides technology services to the Department of Defense and other various federal agencies. Google promised not to renew its contract, but that does not mean Google products weren't still being used for this project.
These drones have been developed with the help of various tech giants in the United States. Now, I don't want to go into making claims on whether these drones were designed in advance in order for people to be, to be killed as a result of the use of these drones. This requires a bit more research and evidence. But if we are to make the assumption that these giant techs did not know about the actual use of how unmanned drones are being used in ways that violates not only international law, but American laws as far as due process and that sort of thing. If they did not know, why do they continue to cooperate with the U.S. government? Why do they continue with their information sharing platforms and technologies with the U.S. Homeland Security? Why do they continue to cooperate with the police, policing people based on racial profiling, as we see with the constant targeting and violence against Black people?
Unfortunately, these actions carried out by tech companies are not just restricted to American soil. Palestinian activists have explained that the occupying Israeli regime's power is not just in its military. It's also empowered by international support of businesses and governments. Since 2014, Amazon has opened offices in occupied Palestine and over the years employed thousands. It's also secured partnerships with the regime-owned weapons and aerospace manufacturer that services 80% of Amazon's aircrafts.
Well, Google and Amazon both have vast quantities of information on their users, and there is a lively debate over how this information is used, both in terms of their immediate profit, for example, by targeting ads to specific consumers, and by making it available to outside purchasers, such as repressive governments, as we see in both the United States and Israel.
The massive data big companies hold and the power they control over data and information makes it more critical that it not participate in projects that might undermine people's security. Nevertheless, it has been exposed that tech companies have given information of citizens to federal agencies like the NSA, FBI, and CIA. This becomes even more controversial when they take on projects abroad, where it is more difficult to hold these companies accountable.
The problem is when technology and these new technologies become a tool in the hands of repressive regimes around the world, and where technology is being applied, for example, to monitor Palestinian movement from the West Bank to Jerusalem, to prevent Palestinians from getting to their hospitals and their schools, to keep Palestinians locked in the Gaza Strip, the world's largest open-air prison. That kind of technology takes something that could be used correctly and turn it into a tool for death, repression, destruction, violations of human rights. So the problem is not technology, it's how we use it. And this is why what we are fighting for here, we are fighting for our ability as civil societies and as publics everywhere to ensure that this technology is not being used in so ill ways. It's not being used to monitor us, to spy on us, to watch us, to know what is our political ideas and values, and to try to crush our ability to unionize and to mobilize and to fight back and to protest and to hold our government accountable. And of course, in many cases, to actually assassinate our activists and destroy our popular movements.
Now, the occupying Israeli regime has been for decades using tools and funds received from the Americans to oppress and harass Palestinians. Now it has come to light that with the new technology being developed, the world's most oppressive regime becomes a recipient of even more U.S. manufactured tools with the intent to use those technologies in furthering and more effectively oppressing the rightful owners of the occupied lands of Palestine. And now let's see what Abbas Montarim has prepared for us this week.
Peace, and welcome back to Power to the People. On today's episode, we're going to take a look at how tech companies like Amazon and Google openly work with the CIA and the military, and also look at how the so-called American intelligence agencies are at the root of these big tech companies. We must understand, you know, that these big tech companies, that they did not appear overnight. Oftentimes, we get this, you know, romantic version of how they developed, and that it's a result of all the so-called hard work, you know, that they started out of a garage. But if we use history to have an analysis, and if we look at the historical development of big tech in the so-called United States, it can be traced to post-World War II and the Cold War. With the rise of the socialist Soviet Union as a power, the capitalist imperialist United States, they decided they needed to combat the Soviet Union. Even though that the Soviets were just allied with the so-called USA in World War II, and that the Soviets themselves were largely responsible for defeating Nazi Germany. Post-World War II, US intelligence agencies like the CIA, they began recruiting top Nazi scientists and then having them work for the CIA. The government also began using top scientists within technological fields to create missile guidance systems, to build satellites, and to put a man on the moon. So it's nothing new for the US government to use top scientists in various industries to work for the government. During the Cold War, the US intelligence apparatus, they began funding projects within Silicon Valley, which is the hub for big tech in America. If we look at Google, for example, it was originally funded and coordinated by a research group that was established by the intelligence apparatus, and it had the goals of being able to track individuals and groups online. By the government funding corporations to do work for the state while also having intelligence agents working within these corporations, it provided the government with some type of cover rather than it being an explicit project coming from the state, even though these corporations were directly funded and created by the state. This is essentially an illusion that allows the state to do secret operations through corporations. And if we look even deeper into the creation of the World Wide Web, its roots are also in the United States intelligence apparatus. The World Wide Web is a byproduct of the Defense Advanced Research Projects Agency, which linked four supercomputers to handle massive data transfers. They gave operations to the government-run National Science Foundation, which then expanded the network across thousands of universities, and then eventually the public that had access to this, thus creating the World Wide Web. So not only did the U.S. intelligence agencies create some of these big tech companies, they literally built the internet that allows these tech companies to run and to exist. And now the internet, it dominates people's lives and is used as a mass surveillance system and a system of psychological indoctrination and control. And who controls it all? The good old U.S. intelligence community. I don't mean good old because they are terrible and they are genocidal. The CIA has also been continuing to evolve its control over these tech companies. They have awarded top cloud computing contracts to tech companies and are spending billions on doing so. Microsoft, Google, Amazon, IBM, and Oracle all have contracts within the CIA. And this now, it makes tech companies essentially private military contractors for the so-called United States. So all these tech companies are part of the clandestine and military arm of the US government, as it literally builds the technology that the government uses for its imperialistic, capitalistic endeavors. And these same companies are helping the so-called state of Israel carry out similar cloud operations. Both Google and Amazon are working on Project Nimbus, which is a massive new cloud computing project for the so-called Zionist state of Israel and its military occupation forces. It's very clear that scientific advances by the West are being used for the destruction of humanity. The government and its corporate fronts are literally creating technology to not only spy on people, but support the capitalist imperialist endeavors of the so-called United States. Technology itself, you know, it's not a bad thing. It's a natural part of our human development. But when its development is used for the destruction of humanity, rather than the improvement of it, then it's a problem. And the way we solve this problem is by becoming our own liberators and putting the control of technology in the hands of the people, not of the corporate fascists. This is Power to the People.
And that was our show for this week, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and do join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question, and this question is about one of the epithets and titles of our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. We can explain this question in the following way, that Imam Baqir alayhi salam his name or his title, Al-Baqir, it translates as the person who cultivates or opens up the sciences, Baqirul Ulum. And this is actually goes back to a tradition which the Holy Prophet mentions regarding him. In that tradition, the Holy Prophet Muhammad says the following to Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, famous companion of the Prophet. He says that, O Jabir, I hope that you stay on this earth until you meet one of my children from the descendants and the children of Hussein alayhi salam. His name is Muhammad. They will name him Muhammad. Yabquru ilmaddin baqra, meaning he will open up the sciences, cultivate the sciences in a very great manner. Right. So in the context of this meaning of this name, the question that is posed here today is this. We know that today the sign of somebody being knowledgeable, the sign of somebody being learned, is the product that the person produces, or the invention that the person produces, which has a benefit for human beings and society, right? So if the question is today is we want to pose is this, is that if the Imam really is the most knowledgeable of people, as his name indicates, then why is it that no significant invention has been mentioned to have been created by him? Right? This seems to contradict the general principle that we just mentioned. This question, we can answer it in a number of different ways, but the way that we want to answer it today is in this way, that if we look at and pay attention to the meaning of this name, the answer to the question itself will be revealed. And that is that the word Baqirul Ulum, meaning the person who cultivates knowledge or opens knowledge up, it indicates the fact that the Imam, alayhi salam, he proliferates knowledge, he propagates knowledge. And in the hadith we just mentioned, it was clearly stated by the Prophet said that the Imam will cultivate or open up the knowledge of religion. يَبْقُرُ إِلْمَ الدِّينِ بَقْرَى. So his name indicates the fact that he will open up and propagate religious knowledge in a great fashion, right? So it has not this his and this is something that we see history tells us is true. He was in the history it tells us that the Imam lived in an era where he was relatively free to propagate religious knowledge. And this and religious knowledge, it doesn't have some sort of tangible, materialistic, and worldly, a product for it. It's not like science, applied sciences, where science is applied and a product and an invention is produced for the material benefits of society. So this name has nothing, doesn't have any in connection to, the production of any material product or invention for society. Thank you for joining us here on the Key. We were looking at the name of Imam Baqir and whether it indicates his having invented anything. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
In the limelight.
A new research paper finds that the U.S. corporate price markups and profits jumped to their highest levels in 7 decades last year. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Study Shows Excess Corporate Profits in the U.S. Have Become Widespread. Here's the story. A new paper published recently shows that the U.S. corporate price markups and profits surged to their highest levels since 1950s last year, bolstering arguments for an excess profits tax as a way to rein in sky-high inflation. Authored by Mike Kunzel and Nicole Louisiani of the Roosevelt Institute, the analysis finds that markups, the difference between the actual cost of a good or service and the selling price, were both the highest level on record and the largest one-year increase in 2021. Markups this high mean there is room for reversing them with little economic harm and likely societal benefit, Kunzel said in a statement, adding, to tackle inflation, we need an all-of-the-above administrative and legislative approach that includes demand, supply, and market power interventions. In their new brief, Kunzel and Louisiani note that higher markups don't always mean larger profits. But they did in 2021, the researchers write, showing that the net profit margins of U.S. firms jumped from an annual average of 5.5% between 1960 and 1980 to 9.5% in 2021 as companies pushed up prices, citing inflationary pressures across the global economy as their justification. How high companies can increase their sales up and above their cost matters for the economy more generally because these markups distribute economic gains from workers and consumers to firms and shareholders, said Louisiani, adding, this is especially the case when almost 100% of these firms' earnings derived from markups are distributed upward to shareholders rather than retained and reinvested, making corporations once again price takers rather than price makers will help bring down prices and in time lead to a more equitable, innovative economy. The new research comes as the White House struggles to formulate a coherent and effective response to an inflation surge that has become a serious economic and political problem, particularly as the pivotal 2022 midterms approach. Survey data shows that U.S. voters, including those in key battleground states, overwhelmingly want the Biden administration to challenge corporate power and support a windfall profit tax to counter soaring prices at grocery stores, gas stations, and elsewhere across the economy. Kunzel and Louisiani's brief makes the case for a new tax to combat excess profits that they say have become widespread. Such a tax, the researchers argue, would help redistribute runaway economic gains while simultaneously eroding company incentives to increase their markups. Additionally, they write increasing competition and reducing market power through antitrust action would bring down inflation to some degree, no matter its cause. But influential U.S. economists, former Treasury Secretary Larry Summers, chief among them, have argued that solving high inflation would require pushing down wages and throwing millions of people out of work. We need 5 years of unemployment above 5% to contain inflation. In other words, we need 2 years of 7.5% unemployment or 5 years of 6% unemployment or 1 year of 10% unemployment. Summers, who spoke with President Joe Biden by phone, said in an address in London later that same day. Federal Reserve Chair Jerome Powell, who is leading an effort to tamp down inflation by aggressively hiking interest rates, has also cited modest wage increases over the past 2 years as a factor behind rising inflation, expressing his desire to get wages down despite evidence that wage growth has slowed in recent months. Consol and Louisiani contend in their paper that while the idea that we are facing the threat of a wage price spiral is becoming conventional wisdom, this brief and other research finds that changes to labor and worker compensation are not driving factors in recent markups. If margins are unusually high, then there is the possibility that profits and markups can decrease as either supply opens up or demand cools, removing pricing pressure, they write, adding, such a high profit margin also means that there is room for wages to increase without necessarily raising prices, an important dynamic in a hot labor market.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. A very warm welcome. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is the last savior. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Holy Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, on that day we shall call human beings with their respective imams, which clearly indicates the importance of knowing the imam of your time. And this program provides you with the utmost information that is needed to know the imam of the time. Yes, this is the last savior. And here we have a very special guest today, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
It's a great pleasure for me.
Dr. Alavi, we have heard this word, Dajjal, so many times when it comes to Mahdiyyat. And different school of thoughts have different narrations about this word. Some say like this is being a man who has different kind of characteristics. But some of the like Ayatollahs or some great scholars say it is not just one person. It could be like some course or something else. I would want to ask you, who is Dajjal?
Dajjal in definition actually means a person who is a liar or a person who plays tricks. And it has been even mentioned in the books of Christians where the term Antichrist is being used. That is a person who is anti-Jesus, the prophet Jesus. But in Islamic sources and Islamic narrations, it has a slight difference to see what the concept of Dajjal is. There are some hadith, mostly in Ahl al-Sunnah, that is the hadith that actually talk about the emergence of Dajjal, which coincides with the Day of Judgment, the starting of the Qiyamah.
All right.
And even in hadith of Shias, the followers of the